Well, good morning, everyone. Yeah, it's nice to say good morning back. Thank you. I appreciate that. Thank you.
Good morning.
I want to welcome all of you to Crossroads, and we're continuing our message series today on attitude. And I'm so glad that you're with us because I have a question for you before we get started about attitude. Would you say that the world is getting more selfish or less selfish today? Certainly. In our society, we see an increase in that me-first attitude. It's not just on the road anymore. It's always been there, obviously, when you're driving. It could be in a store. It could be at school. It could be at work. It could be on your block. It could be in your own house at times. It could be in our own heart at times, if we really want to be honest with ourselves. And it seems this attitude of selfishness has always been a problem from the very beginning of time. But thankfully, God has an answer for that, and that is that you and I would walk and live in the attitude of humility. Humility is something each and every one of us need to pay very close attention to. At the root of every bad decision, every misstep you and I have made in this life, myself included, there was an absence of humility, not an attitude of humility. Every time we've treated somebody wrong, every time we've put our foot in our mouth or both feet in our mouth, humility has been missing in attendance. God has called you and I to have this attitude of humility, and I believe it's for several reasons. First and foremost, in an arrogant world, you best represent Christ by making choices of humility. Nobody needs to be a superstar Christian. Nobody needs to save the whole world. Nobody needs to have incredible knowledge about this or that. God has called you to make choices of humility, and that puts on full display to a selfish world exactly who your Savior is. It doesn't get any more real than that. It doesn't get any more genuine than being a humble person. In addition to that, is that when you are humble, it invites the blessing of God in your life. The Bible's very clear about that from cover to cover. So humility is something that we want to pay close attention to. But humility isn't something that you ought to pray for. Now, you might pray for peace, and well, you should. You might pray that, God, I need a little more hope in this situation. Go ahead and pray for hope, by the way. You might pray for pardon because you've sinned. We all need to do that. You might pray for God to give you confidence in Him. Go ahead and do that. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nothing wrong with praying for that. But nowhere does the Bible, notice, counsel you and I to pray for humility. Why? Because humility is a series of choices that we need to make. Now, before we look exactly at what those choices are, I first want to uncover and unmask some of the misconceptions, the myths, if you will, concerning humility. You'll notice them here in your notes. One of them is weaknesses. People think that if you're humble, you're weak. If you take a back seat, well, then you're, you know, there's something weak about you. You're not being a real man. You're not being a real woman. You're not grown up if you're humble. That's how our culture looks at humility sometimes. You know, nice guys finish last. You know, do the right thing and you're not going to get yours. That's a corrupt philosophy to have in this life. Because the longer you pet and stroke your ego, the further away you will get from God. As we've said before, ego stands for edging God out. Humility is not weakness. That's a misconception. Here's another misconception: insecurity. People who are humble, people who do for others, people who even at times short themselves so others could have, people will look at that and go, oh, you're not successful. Oh, there must be something within you. You know, you really don't believe in yourself. Actually, that person has a greater belief. They believe in God Almighty. They believe that everything they have is a gift from God. All their knowledge, all their wealth, all their resources, they're not insecure. They're actually very secure in exactly who they are in Christ. Here's another one. Humility is for the downtrodden. Oh, Christianity, humility. That's for people with problems, you know. Newsflash, we all have problems. And if you don't think you have a problem, you've got a very big problem right now, called pride and maybe mix in a little stunad with that, okay? It's not just for the downtrodden. Christianity is not a crutch religion. All of us need Christ. All of us need to have humility in our life. Now, I've seen people who have great faith, who have incredible resources, financially speaking, incredible investments, but they're still humble. Humility is not just for people who are down and out. Now, God will at times allow events in our life to humble us without question. But it's not just for the downtrodden. It's for everybody. And then here's a big one. You know, if you're kind of reserved and you're given more over to reverence and you're not kind of loud and proud, people will think you're unspiritual. They'll think just because you don't worship the way that they do, that there's something wrong with you. Now, everybody's different. You might have a boisterous personality. You might want to praise the Lord like you're at a ball game and cheering for a player, just hit a home run or scored a touchdown. So be it if that's how God made you to be. But if that is not your expression and your style, and maybe you're a little bit more reserved, that's fine as well. But either way, whether you got both hands raised or your hands are folded, as long as you're humble doing both, that's the most important factor. And so you're not unspiritual if you're humble. On the contrary. But what are the benefits of humility? And there are some incredible benefits. Now, as I was listing these, I actually had to whittle this list down, or this just would have been the whole message, because there are so many benefits to humility. You know, if you were looking at buying something, it could be everything from insurance to a new vehicle. One of the things that you would study intently are, what are the benefits of this particular arrangement or purchase? Well, humility is beaming with benefits. And here's one of them that you and I need, wisdom. Proverbs 11:2 says, pride leads to disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. Comes wisdom. So as you are humble, God is going to dispense wisdom in your life. Crossing over into the New Testament, James chapter 1, verse 5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him come to God who gives it boldly, who gives it generously, without looking at your record, basically, without finding fault in your life. In other words, one of the reasons why you might need wisdom is because there is fault and disagreement with God in your life. And so wisdom comes as way as you being humble. You need more wisdom in your life? Look to be more humble in your life. And then honor. Proverbs 18:12 says, before a downfall, a person's heart is proud. But humility comes before honor. You want to have honor in your home. You want to have honor in your life. You want to focus on being a humble person. And I know it's not easy. It's kind of like going to the dentist sometimes, going to church. There are some things we got to confront that we don't want to. And, oh, I'm not prideful, but there might be just enough pride right now in your heart that is getting in the way of you experiencing some of the blessings that God has for you. James 4:6 makes it very clear, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so God wants to give you grace in your life. Now you have saving grace, but grace is like a diamond. It's multifaceted. Saving grace is something that God gives, obviously, for salvation. But there's transforming grace. There's sustaining grace. There's healing grace. There's protective and restrictive grace. As you study the Bible, grace is multifaceted. God wants to give you more sustaining grace. But if we have a I know how to do it attitude, if we have a I just want to do it my way attitude, well, how can God possibly give us the sustaining grace that we need? Paul learned, Jesus told him, my grace is sufficient for you. Stop doing your own power. And so, a benefit of humility is clearly grace. But also, humility reflects Christ, as we said. You best represent and reflect your Christian faith, not by the size of your Bible, not by the carriness of your voice, not by your incredible knowledge of the Bible. All of those things might be important. I'm not here to debate that. But you best reflect and represent Christ in an arrogant world, in a selfish world, by having humility. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, say it this way. One of our memory verses this week, why don't we say these verses together? Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more important than yourself. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. And so that is the focus that we are tasked with having in this life. That's the attitude that we need to have. We need to be people who are about humility. We need to be people who are not about ourselves. We need to be people who are not just looking out for what we're going to get out of a situation or out of a person. That ultimately leaves you and I emotionally broke. That ultimately, what it does is it puts unnecessary distance between you and God. And so then, since humility is a choice, it's not something that's automatic, how then are we to discover these choices? Well, obviously, the Word of God. And so I want to invite you to turn with me to perhaps, next to Jesus, the most humble human being to ever walk the face of the earth. And that is Jesus' elder cousin, John the Baptist. So turn me to John chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 22 down to 30. Now, John, obviously, is written by the disciple John, not John the Baptist, but John the disciple is going to chronicle some of John the Baptist's life. And he gives us certain statements as well as examples of John the Baptist's humility that I believe to this day is, like all the Bible, is relevant for you and I that we could apply. And so starting in verse 22, it says, after this, now circle that phrase, after this, and say that with me, after this. So whenever there's an after this or the for, therefore, you always want to look back to the previous chapter. The previous chapter, we see Jesus' introductory miracle, which is the changing of the water to the wine, which, by the way, we're going to be able to tie to what we're going to read in just a moment. You may have never heard it this way, but in just a moment, we'll get to that. It also talks about Jesus' incredible conversation with Nicodemus when Jesus told him that in order to see the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him should never perish but have everlasting life. So after that incredible miracle, after the cleansing of the temple, after this incredible conversation with Nicodemus. You know, I've noticed that I've said incredible a lot already. You know why? Because this stuff's incredible. That's why. I know the Incredible Movie Part 2 is coming out. I'm a dad of young boys, as you know, so I'm looking forward to that. That's my excuse, but I want to see it myself. But this stuff is really incredible. And so after these incredible events, after this, and we're not exactly sure, it could be several months between chapter 2 and chapter 3, it says Jesus and his disciples went to the Judean countryside, which means they left the central region of Jerusalem and came to the countryside where he spent time with them. Who's the them? His disciples up until this point, his followers, and baptized. Now, this was a foreshadowing of Christian baptism because that would take place, obviously, after Christ would die on the cross and raise from the dead. This was known as a baptism of repentance. It was symbolic that your sins needed to be washed away. It was what John the Baptist was doing. John the Baptist was preaching a message of what? Repentance, not of prosperity, of repentance. Repentance is kind of a bad word today in church, unfortunately. Repentance doesn't sell books. Repentance doesn't pack stadiums. Repentance doesn't get you a lot of likes on social media. But repentance is exactly what you need. And John was preaching a message of repentance. And a symbol of that repentance was baptism. Going under the water and coming up, much like Christian baptism would be later on. And so Jesus was doing that as well, because he was the fulfillment of this message of repentance, this message of repentance and baptism. Verse 3, John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, and Aenon means springs because there was much water there, because there was plenty of water there, the scripture says. Now it says people were coming and they were being baptized. And again, baptism is a symbol of repentance then and now. Now verse 24, since John had not been in prison yet, John the apostle tells us. Now that's important because Matthew, Mark, and Luke take a break from the temptation of Jesus all the way to the imprisonment and death of John the Baptist. And so John's gospel, which chronologically, if you study it correctly, was written after those gospels, although he was an eyewitness, was written after these gospels, John, what he's doing very nicely is he is tying in what is an event that took place in that between that time period. So the other gospel writers don't give us this. John does. And he gives us this footnote. Again, let nobody ever say that the Bible lacks for order, lacks for history placing. It's an incredible account. There's that word again. And so verse 25, then a dispute arose between John's disciples and a Jew about purification. So John has his followers. And by the way, we're going to find out Jesus has a growing following as well. The dispute arose around purification. Now, go ahead and circle the word purification. This was a Jewish custom. Before every meal, the Jews had this custom where they had to clean their hands. Not only that, they had to clean the utensils that they were going to use. It was for a reason, obviously, that you were unclean, not only for dietary reasons and bacteria or anything like that. It was also for spiritual reasons. That you had to cleanse one's body. And Jesus' first miracle, what did he use to do it? They were stone pots filled with what? With water. And he turned that water into what? Wine at the wedding at Cana. So he took the water and made it wine, and it was a miracle. And what we're going to see right here is that this is not here on accident. God is going to use this question about purification as a reminder of another miracle, that it's only by the miracle working power of the cross that you and I could be forgiven. And so here it is, the Jews had a question about purification, so their question is about cleansing. Verse 26, so they came to John and they told him, Rabbi, the one, now it's going to get a little testy here, okay? The one you testified about, they won't even say Jesus' name. They're being a little petty here, if you ask me. Just like if you don't like somebody, you might not even mention their name. You don't want to even call their name, because to mention their name, you're giving them credit. John's disciples were so loyal to John that they didn't even want to mention Jesus' name. So in other words, the one you testified about who was with you across the Jordan is baptizing. And everyone is going to him. Now they're exaggerating. Not everybody's going in, but they're saying everybody's going to him. Well, his name is Jesus, by the way. And people are coming to him. But John isn't like them. John believes the message that he has been stressing. John believes the message that he has been teaching. And that is this. If you want to be humble, take notice of this. First and foremost, we need to have a choice of repentance. Can you say that with me? Choice of repentance. You want to have an active repentance in your life with God. You want to constantly be coming before God and saying, God, I repent of my sins. I repent of my heart. I repent of anything that doesn't need to be there in my life. I heard this story a while back about a man who, after church, came up to the altar to pray with his pastor. And he had so many troubles in his life. He kept getting into one mistake after another, one sin after another. And he said to his pastor, I'm going to pray. Would you pray with me? The pastor said, sure. So he said, Dear Lord, clear the cobwebs out of my heart so I can make the right decisions and choices. And then the pastor put his arm around him. Lord, kill the spider in this man's life. We got to not pray just for those troubles to be taken away. We got to go after the cause. And how you do that is by having and making choices of repentance in your life. That's what you got to go after. And I believe that was what John was about. John had a message of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repentance literally means, God, I agree with you. I'm turning from my way, and I'm going your way. That's the best way, by the way, because I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me, Jesus said. A choice of repentance. Verse 27 goes on to say this. John said, no one can receive anything unless it has been given to him from above, from heaven. This is an incredibly humble statement. Humble. In other words, John is saying, the following that I have is not because of me, it's because God has given it to me. That is true of any church, of any ministry. Don't get caught up, though, in crowds. A guy by the name of Hitler, he had a pretty big crowd. How'd that work out? Be careful. A lot of cult leaders amass followings. Be careful. The focus always needs to be on Jesus Christ. The only way that that happens, though, is not by you and I. Because up to you and up to me, we want to be known. We want people to know our name. But John the Baptist was humble because long before all of this, he had a choice of repentance in his life, and he made it. Now today, you might literally be at a crossroads, not just at crossroads, you're at crossroads, in case you maybe think you're in the wrong church. Maybe before I start, we need to do that, like when you're on the plane, we go over things, and if you're not, this is the wrong flight, now's the time to get off, because we're about to close the door, okay? You're literally at a crossroads today in your life. Make the choice of repentance. Don't be prideful, because God wants you to humble yourself before him. Earlier we read James 4, 6, but a few verses down, it says this, humble yourselves before the Lord, James 4, 10. Why don't we say it together from the top? Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Exalt you with what? Well, what's the context there? Cleansing, purification. I don't think it's on accident that this story includes a question about purification, because on the minds of everybody deep down inside is, how can I get rid of my guilt? How can I get rid of my shame? And it's no accident that the first miracle in the Bible that's recorded is Jesus turning water into wine, is taking these stone pots in John 2 that were used for purification. By the way, they probably carried anywhere from 20 to 30 gallons, the scripture tells us. Because they needed to be big enough for not only for you to wash your hands, but if there were guests in your home, and naturally so, for them to wash their hands too, and to stick your utensils in there. Now, what did Jesus say? Fill it to the top. And I think that's symbolic. That when you think of the purification, the miracle working power of Jesus to clean you and I, it's filled to the top because you don't need to add anything to it, my friends. There's nothing to add to his redeeming work. You're going to look your whole life. You're not going to find it. Now, I know what some of you might say. Oh, look at the world. Look how horrible the world is. How can this possibly be real and possibly work? Well, to drive the point home that it does, I'm reminded of another story of a soap salesman and a pastor who were friends who went walking down the street. And the soap salesman, who didn't believe yet, said to his friend the pastor, look at the world. Look how dirty it is. This gospel stuff doesn't work. Pastor bit his tongue, didn't even reply. They kept walking to their destination. Then they came upon a ball field where boys were playing, all dirty from sliding all over the field. And the pastor said to his soap salesman friend, look at these boys. Look how dirty they are. Soap doesn't work, does it? Soap salesman looked at him and said, well, they got to use it for it to work. The pastor looked at his friend and smiled, and he said, well, they got to use the gospel too for it to work. The gospel works when we repent. If you're just using the gospel to get rich financially, you're in the wrong perspective. If you're just looking for the gospel to give you happy times and happy smiles, my friends, in this life, you will have trouble. So don't believe that. But if you're looking to the gospel for life change, if you're looking to the gospel for a peace that surpasses all human understanding, if you're looking to the gospel for a hope beyond the grave, if you're looking to the gospel for repentance, for your heart to be clean, for you to have a home in heaven, for you to be forgiven, for your guilt to be gone, for your sins to be nailed to the cross, then you're looking in the right place. But that's how you got to apply it. Now, does that mean that God's not going to help you in other areas of your life? Of course not. He will. Before you can have the peace of God, you need to have peace with God. And you have peace with God by having repentance. Repentance invites, without question, the blessing of God. Repentance invites God's hand of favor on your life. You know, I understand we're rotten sinners, but we're saved by grace, not by merit. The jar, the water jar, was filled to the top to symbolize that. And it was brought over into this chapter to symbolize that his purification works that way. He wants to bring purification in my heart and your heart. But if we're given over to pride, we won't enjoy the blessing of such. Now, flipping over your notes, it says this now in verse 28. John is going to now give them what we call, can only do this guy to guy, or I guess girl to girl, but never guy to girl. He's going to give them a verbal smack in the face. And sometimes you need that to wake people up. And sometimes, you know, you don't even hit them in the face, you hit them in the back of the head because they've lost it. Listen to what he says here. You yourselves. Say that with me. You yourselves. Listen, he's getting right up in their face here. You yourselves can testify that I said. In other words, John is saying, there has been nothing that I have said, nothing that I have texted, tweeted, whatever. Well, I didn't have that then, but you get the point. There's nothing that I have said to lead you to believe that I am about myself, that I'm here for my own accord. No, no, I am not the Messiah. Doesn't get any more clearer than that. But I've been sent ahead of him. See, understand who John is and his placement in biblical chronology. He's kind of like an Old Testament prophet if you really think about it. He is the last mediator. This is correct theology here. He's the last mediator of the old covenant because he's preparing for the mediator of the new covenant. After 400 years of silence, as you close the Old Testament and open the new, the message from heaven has to do with this man, that he was coming to prepare the way for the Messiah. I believe that he has known this message from childhood. It was prophesied. It was told to him by his elder parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, two amazing and incredible characters of God who followed God with all their heart. And they were given a child when they were collecting Social Security, by the way. Well into their 70s and 80s, God gave them a child in their old age. And it was a child like no other. It was a child that would prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he didn't blaze the trail by being proud. He praised it by being humble. And that should say something to you and I. We represent Christ and reflect Christ by being humble in our homes, in our community, on the job, and in our life. Nobody wants to be around a hot dog. First of all, you shouldn't really eat hot dogs, but you don't want to be a hot dog either. Yeah, I throw things in to help you, okay? Don't miss these things. Don't let these pearls be pearls before swine, okay? You got to receive these things. Receive it. Receive it in Jesus' name. Well, you don't want to walk around thinking everything revolves around you. You want to be about the glory of God. John is all about that. This is the choice that we need to make. Now, in doing so, what happens indirectly when you do that? You treat people right. I've said this before, I'll keep saying it. Christian maturity shows up in how you treat people. Some people who think they're so spiritual, they treat people like garbage. Why? Because they're not humble. Why? Because they haven't made choices of treating people right. If you want to be humble, take notice of this choice. The choice of treating people right. Can you say that with me? The choice of treating people right. Why don't you even enunciate it with me? Right. The choice of cheating people right. Just do it. For crying out loud, do it. Why in church, where we should set the example to the world, that we get caught up in our own agenda? It's not to be that way. And we see this throughout the Bible. It's not just the gospel thing. What it says in the epistles. In Ephesians 4, verses 2 and 3. Why don't we say this verse together, these verses together. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. That's the heart of God. That's His will for our lives. What's God's will? This is God's will. We be humble. And what's tied to that is that we treat people right. That we put people ahead of ourselves. That's God's will. 1 Peter 3:8 says it this way, live in harmony. Be sympathetic. Finish the rest of it with me. Love each other. Have compassion and be humble. From cover to cover, the Bible is counseling you and I to be a humble people. That is His will for you and I. God takes great pleasure when we're playing nice with others. But He's grieved when we're not. As a dad with two boys, I can relate. When my sons are playing nice, you can hear them playing. Oh, it's like music to your ears. Good music, by the way. Oh, boy, look at them playing. Look at them playing. But all it takes is one little disruption. And the playing goes to fist fighting and wrestling and jumping off couches, dropping elbows, and screaming. And World War III breaks out and more white hairs appear. Well, perhaps God already has white hairs, but I do believe that just like a parent might grieve when their younger children are fighting, or even when their older children, that could grieve a parent even more because now the kids don't know any better now they're fighting. The heart of God is grieved when His children don't get along, when His children are backbiting on each other, when His children are gossiping on one another, when His children are bringing one another down. That grieves the heart of God. You want to make the choice to treat people right. And when you do so, you are going to emulate the humility of Christ, the humility here of John the Baptist. John could have easily made this all about him, but John understood that the arrival and coming of Christ was not a negative, that his popularity going down and Christ's popularity going up was not something bad. It was a fulfillment of prophecy. And so John is looking at all of this, and he's able to treat the people in his life, namely Christ, right by not putting his own agenda ahead of himself. Why? Because he was already given over to that choice. It was never about John. It was all about Jesus. And that has to be our focus. We're going to claim the name Christ. If we're going to have this attitude of humility, that's how we need to be. We need to think this way and act this way. Well, we find out a little bit more about John's talk to his followers. It goes on to say in verse 29, he who has the bride is the groom. Now, how many of you have been to a wedding before? Okay. Has anybody ever been a matron of honor or a best man? Okay. Now, I have been, obviously, I was to my own wedding. I was there. Okay. I've officiated weddings, a number of them, some of you here today, okay? And I've been the best man at a wedding several times. Never been the matron of honor, just want to clear that up, but never will, but just want to let you know that. But as the groom, well, the groom, obviously, if you're officiating the bride belongs to the groom. John is going to use that illustration for us. He says, but the groom's friend, which in our culture would be the best man, who stands by and listens for him, rejoices greatly at the groom's voice. So in other words, the best man, it's not about the best man. And I got news for you guys, it's not even about the groom, it's about the bride anyway, but nevertheless, it's certainly not about the groom's friend. See, in their culture, as you study ancient history and even Mesopotamian law, you find out that the groom's best friend was responsible for being the master of ceremonies, for even bringing the bride and her family to the ceremony. And then once he would bring the bride and deliver the bride, he would step off to the side so that the main characters of the wedding could be on full display. Now, how does the Bible describe the church? It describes us as what? The bride of Christ. And John, in all of his humility, was bringing essentially what would be, for not only then, but for centuries to come, the bride of Christ to Christ. And he was bringing, then stepping off to the side as the bridegroom's friend and rejoicing. You know, when I stood at my brother's side as he married our lovely Candace years ago, Matt asked me, before, obviously, the wedding, do you want to officiate the wedding or you want to be my best man? I said, I'm going to be your best man. I'm going to be your bro and do that. Because I knew I was going to get to one day, obviously, do more weddings, but this one was important to me to stand by my brother's side and stand by Candace's side. And I was so thankful my brother was marrying a great woman with a great voice, by the way, so I was real happy about that, that we're blessed with. But I remember having so much joy standing by his side and watching that go down. And I had the joy of doing that for another friend of mine, Paul, who some of you have met, and I got to stand by his side. Now, I'll never forget the time I thought I was going to be the best man, and I wasn't. It was at the engagement dinner, and I thought for sure I was going to be the best man. And I forgive me, I know my buddy watches the message from time to time if he's watching this, but all has been forgiven. But I'll never forget, they were announcing who the wedding party was going to be. It was a very elaborate, you know, engagement party. And as they got to the best man, you know me, I just started getting ready. I started fixing my jacket, you know, fix my hair, and I was about to get out of the seat, and they named somebody else. I said, what in the world? I was just one of the groom's men, but I wasn't the best man. I still took joy, though, in that. And that's what John's saying here. The picture of a joyous wedding. That obviously, I remember when I was the groom, I was overfilled with joy at my wedding. But there's also joy when you are happy for the people that are getting married. And now, officiating ceremony after ceremony, I love it. When I see people that I know get married, I have the privilege to do their vows. It's not just part of the job for me. I literally take great joy in doing it. And that's what John's saying here, that there's great joy in this coming together, that he's arrived, that he's here. And so listen to this next part. So this joy of mine is complete. Can you say that with me as we wind down? So this joy of mine is complete. Everybody and their grandmother is looking for this. People want to have a sense of completion in this life, but they can't find it. They look in riches. They look in possessions. They look in the prosperity teaching. They look in power. They look in pleasure, and they can't find it. Why? Because it's only found in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why. And that's what John is saying here. So this joy of mine is complete. It will never be complete. A lot of people go, I got to meet this person so they can complete me. No, they might confuse you. Be careful. Don't put all your eggs in that basket. Marriage is a holy estate ordained by God. We believe in that and we trust in that. But our hope is in God. You could be the best spouse that you need to be by following that mindset. Not looking what I could get out of somebody. Looking what I could give to somebody. In fact, if I've done your ceremonies, you've heard me say this, and if you've been in the company of a ceremony I've officiated, I say, why do most marriages go on the fritz? Because somewhere along the line, we're sinful people, obviously, and we think of marriage like a contract. What have you done for me lately? The Bible doesn't teach it that way. Marriage is a covenant, and a covenant is a promise of love and trust, and that is how God wants us to operate. And it's so beautiful that John gives us this picture, that joy comes as we look at God that way. It reminds me of what 1 John chapter 1, verse 4 says. We write these things so that your joy may be what? Complete. That we've had fellowship with him. We've ate with him. We've talked with him. Our eyes have seen him. We've held hands with him. We've watched him change water into wine. We've watched him heal the blind. We've watched him heal the deaf. We've watched him heal the crippled. We've seen him raise the dead. And we even witnessed him raised from the dead. And we write these things so that for the generations to come, your joy too may be complete. And then John ends it with this. Perhaps the most humble, you're going to want to star this, by the way. The most humble statement ever uttered by somebody other than Jesus. It doesn't get any more humble than this. This is a prayer, by the way. This could be a, by the way, what should I pray about? Pray this. First, I'll read the verse, then we'll say it together aloud. Just listen to these words. He must increase. Circle must. In other words, this is a divine necessity, John is saying. He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. Can you say that with me? He, but I. That is the prayer to pray. And so what is this? This is the choice of self-reduction. Not a very popular choice. We want the choice of me. We want the choice of me, myself, and I. But the choice of self-reduction is divine. It's holy. It's necessary. It's purposeful. And it's yours for the taking, so you choose to say, Lord, you must increase, and I must decrease. The choice of self-reduction. Can you say that with me? The choice of self-reduction. Jesus said in Matthew 23:13, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And finish the rest of it with me. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The heart of God. I understand it's hard to be humble with people at times. I understand it's hard at times to even make those choices to treat people right, to repent because we want to do things our way, to reduce ourselves, to put others first. Why? Because it's our flesh that way. It's our flesh to want to treat people wrongly. It's our flesh sometimes to be annoyed with people. Before we close, I just want to make sure I'm in the right church. How many of you get annoyed at people? Okay. There's a short poem that says it this way. Listen to this. To dwell in heaven with those you love, that will be glory. To dwell on earth with those you know, that's a different story. You need humility for how you interact with people. You need humility in this life without question. But you also need it with God. Because humility is inviting God to do great work in your life. It's inviting God to elevate you, to exalt you, with peace, with a pardon, and with his presence. I heard this story as we close of an old saint in the church, an old faithful man in the church, who was approaching his 100th birthday, still in control of all his faculties and healthy, I might add. And they asked him, how do you do it? How do you keep coming to church every week? How do you keep serving in ministry? How do you find a way to do it, even at this age? And a lot of his family had passed and went home to be with the Lord. They said, how do you stay so faithful? Because he had known the Lord since he was 8 years of age. So you're talking over 90 years. I would say that's a great track record. And he responded this way. I learned to get over myself a long time ago. Growing up is not an age. Some of us have grown up. We got the candles on the cake to prove it. And maybe a few mileage marks on the face and body, okay. But have we really grown up? Growing up is self-reduction. Growing up is saying, I've gotten over myself, that it's about Christ. He must increase, and I must decrease. Now, if you are to boast, if you are to be given to putting attention to something, the Bible says, let it be on Christ. Galatians 6:14, and I close with this thought. Paul said, may I never boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let that be said of you and I. Let it be that you and I are going to not make it about us, it's about Christ. My friends, that is the attitude that we want to have. Not only so that we could treat people right, so that we could live right before God. These are the choices that we need to make. And it's a choice. You're going to be confronted every day to be selfish. You're going to be confronted every day to live life on your own way. But as we approach this table in just a moment of communion, let us never forget the cross. Let us boast in the cross, in the work of Jesus Christ. You know, as you study lots of different autobiographies and articles that have been written about incredible, famous people, what happens is they focus a majority of the work on the person's life, and they give a wee little bit of pages to the person's death. Not so with the Gospels. As you study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, great portions of those writings are about the death of Christ. And that is where our boast needs to be, in the cross and in the empty tomb. You will never regret having an attitude of humility that is making its boast in Jesus Christ. If you believe that, say amen. Well, we're going to pause right now for a word of prayer. And I'm going to give you an opportunity right before you come before the communion table. Now, this is not an opportunity to do anything else other than to seek the Lord. And I want to invite you right now in the quietness of your own heart. If there's anything you got to give over to God, anything you got to repent to Him, why not do it today? You're in church. Give it over to Him. Could be a struggle that you've been harboring, an attitude. Whatever sin is there, get real with God. Get real, then you get right. That's how it works. But first you need repentance. So repent that over to Him. And if there's anything that you have any beef with somebody, any struggles with somebody, give that over to the Lord as well, that your heart may freely come forward to receive communion. And we'll do just that. Take this time now, this precious time, to pray before the Lord, and then I will lead us in a prayer, and we will then be instructed further for celebrating the Lord's Supper. So let's bow in a word of prayer before God in the quietness of our own heart. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks and praise for your forgiveness, for the cross. We want to choose, O God, to be humble. We want to choose to focus on you. We want to choose to make more of you in our life. And so, O God, we pray that you would remind us once again as we partake of communion of the blessed blessing of the cross. Remind us, O God, of your forgiveness and of your mercy. And may we be humble, O God. Humble in your presence, O God. Humble all the places that we go. Forgive us of our sins, O God. And help us to forgive those who have sinned against us, O God. May we be humble before you. We sow these prayers. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.